Amen. Please be seated. I'll be mostly sharing today from 2 Corinthians on newness in Christ today. Now I'm wondering, how many of us here have been Christians for more than 30 years? Here in the corner, you go, wow, a lot of you. Excellent. More than 40 years? Okay, still quite a few. Excellent. Yeah, let's give them a round of applause. Well done. You know, I ask this also because I was reflecting on my own life. I received Christ when I was 12 years old. And so this is also my 40th year of being a Christian. And no. not for that. But as I was reflecting, you know, I reflect back and I ask myself, what if I hadn't been a Christian? What if these 40 years I was a pre-believer? Would my life have been any different? Well, I think for starters, I would have a lot of time on my hands, right? All these years that I have attended Sunday services and sometimes more than one service. And, you know, all this time spent serving in church, going for church camps, serving. I used to serve in worship service, serve as a worship leader. So all the worship rehearsal hours that are put in as well. I would have a lot of time on my hand if I were not a Christian. Secondly, I would have a lot of money. Okay, not just because you know I'm on a pastor's salary now, but you know I wouldn't have been giving all my tithes and offerings for the last 40 years. And if you actually compute for the compounding interest of all the money that has been given, that I've been giving to the church over the last 40 years, some of you sitting there will be thinking, right? It would add up to quite a bit mathematically, right? Compounding interest is quite powerful, right? From a banking background, right? And so, as we think about it, yeah, you know, your life will be quite different. But is that all? Is that all the difference of what it means to live as a Christian? Or is there more to it? I think for me, if I had not been a Christian, my life would have been very, very different. Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And by that, he doesn't only mean eternal and abundant life in terms of quantity of life, you know, the length of time, but also quality of life, being abundant, full, and meaningful. And so Romans 4:6 gives us this picture that we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We learn this because when we witness baptism or we go through baptism class, this is the key verse. It's clearly communicated in the act of water baptism, where we are fully immersed in water, buried, dead to ourselves. And then coming out of the water, we are raised to newness of life. And so there should be a difference. But what is this difference? Paul writes about it here in this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He touches on a few things that are new as a result of our new life in Christ. And so the first is that we get a new perspective on life and death. Seeing beyond this life before us and being aware of that which is eternal. See, in verses 6 to 10, he speaks about being away from the body and at home with the Lord, which is where he would rather be. Not only does he not fear death, he views it as a means to be fully with Christ. Because it is when he is away from the body, when he has passed on, and when he has put away the mortal body, that he can be at home with the Lord and be fully with Christ. He reiterates that in his letters, in his epistles, in 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 1, where he writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell," he writes. He says, "I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Paul says he would prefer to depart and to be with Christ. That would, if he's given a choice, that would be what he would have preferred. But because of Paul's understanding And this new perspective that through Christ, he will be raised to new life. He will put on the imperishable after death. He sees life, he sees beyond this life to the eternal. And therefore, he has totally no fear of death. And so he's able to say, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Gain. You know, for me, one of the unforgettable experiences I had when I was a young teenager, I received Christ at 12. And subsequently, I got involved in the church a bit more. One of the things I remember very clearly that impacted my life was when I attended the first funeral of the church that I was attending, of a church member. Of course, it was a Christian wake. And so I went there and there was joyful singing. Right? And the church members attending it were fellowshipping before and after and talking with each other happily. It was almost like a cell group gathering of sorts. It didn't feel like someone had actually died. You know, and it was so different from a relative's Chinese funeral that I had attended before, where the proceedings were solemn, sad, depressing even. You know, and there was this deep sense of loss and the need to go through very complicated rituals to guide the deceased to the underworld, to have a better life there. And it was a very different experience for me. All this because of the very different understanding of life and death. Just this past week, right, we mourn the loss of our dear Maggie, a member of the church, and some of you know her and her family members. And while we are sad that she's no longer with us, I think throughout it all, there's this deeper sense of comfort and even joy that she is now fully with the Lord. There's this sense of victory when we attend wakes and funerals that it is through death that God has enabled her to overcome all her weaknesses, all her, the illness that she faced in this life. And that it is only when she puts away her mortal body that she will be, so that she will be given a new body, a glorified body that is no longer subject to death, to pain, to any weaknesses or illnesses. And so seen from this perspective, there is no loss. There is only gain because of what Christ has done for us. Not only does this perspective give us hope and victory beyond this life, but it also has implications on our accountability. And that's why in verse 10, Paul continues and talks about the fact that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due. You see, this perspective of understanding that there is eternal life after death doesn't negate what happens in this life. In fact, it makes what we do in this life even more important. Even more important. What we do in this life has implications on the life that we live after death. And so yes, we will be judged. We will be judged for what we have done in this life with what we have been entrusted with. But the good news is this. All your sins, my brothers and sisters, all your sins have been paid for in full by the death of Christ on the cross. His blood has cleansed you from all the transgressions, all the ways you have fallen short of the glory of God and His standards of holiness. That's the good news. That's why we can come into the presence of God and face His judgment in confidence. God seeks only to bless you and reward you for your faith and for all things that are done through faith. And that's why in Hebrews 11, the writer says that God rewards those who seek Him. And so we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He is there to reward those who have faithfully followed Christ and His commandments. It is a day of rewards. In the Greek, the word used there for judgment seat is bema. B-E-M-A. And this refers to this raised platform where the judge is seated. You see, this same word is used during those times in Grecian games, where the place where awards are handed out to the contestants after the competition is over. And so this bema seat, some have written about, is more than just a place of judgment, but it's a place where awards and rewards are handed out. And that's something we can look forward to. You know, someone introduced to me recently this Healthy365 app. Right? Some of you are laughing. I think you know what that is. This is the government's initiative in getting Singaporeans to live healthy lifestyles. Right? To live and to eat healthily. And so if you do the right exercises, you wear the Fitbit, I went to collect mine. Here it is, right? And every day you walk a minimum of 5,000 steps, you know, you get rewarded with health points, right? You eat the right food, you buy the products with healthier choice symbol, you scan that, you get health points. You do the right activities, you know, they push to you all the healthy activities, free activities you can join. You get to earn health points through this app. And these points translates to rewards. And you can exchange these points for various purchases and products. You can even buy food in a hawker center and things like that. All this to encourage healthier choices and lifestyle. How many of you are on this program? Should be quite a few of us, right? Yeah. You know, I get the SMS reminder for me to register for the longest time, the last couple of years. I keep pushing it away, but they keep sending me reminders, you know. I'm in that age group where they're targeting. You know, I thought it's such a clever idea to get people on board to eat and to exercise healthily, to participate in holistic life activities. And you know what? Perhaps someone should come up with a Bema 365 app. To list out all the daily scripture readings, and then when you read them, you get points. Participate in the right church activities. And, you know, attend the conferences and seminars. You attend church camp, 10 points, you know. You serve in the various ministries in church, you get points. Bonus points if you memorize scripture. Bonus points if you have, you know, shared the gospel with someone during the week. And app developers out there, okay, this is an idea for you, okay. But really, we need to take God's word more seriously in our lives. To live out God's commandments, to do the works of righteousness, so that we store up treasures in heaven. Because one day we will stand before the Bema seat of Christ to account for everything that we have done, whether good or evil. This is the new perspective that we now have in Christ, the hope of eternal life, so that we may live holy lives on this side of eternity without fear of death, even as we look forward to the rewards that our Lord Jesus Christ has prepared for us. Secondly, a new mindset. A new mindset to see beyond the physical, so that we are mindful not only of that which is eternal, but also that which is spiritual. In verse 14, Paul speaks about how one has died, and therefore all have died. While Jesus' death was a physical death, he died himself personally, but his death also has spiritual significance because he died in our place. He came down from heaven, put on flesh, identified with man, died on all our behalf. And so Paul says, it is as if we all died when he died on the cross. But the irony of that is actually spiritually, we were all already dead. All separated from God. Not able to draw near to God because of the sin and the fallenness of our human body, of our souls. But God exchanged his life for ours, so that we might have his righteousness and be restored back into full fellowship with God. Christ redeemed us, so that we do not need to face that final condemnation before God. And he declares in Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Paul tells us in verse 16, therefore, not to regard anyone according to the flesh, because that which is spiritual is often not visible to the eyes and is measured very differently from worldly and fleshly measurements. You know, we often judge people based on their physical appearances, right? We're often more impressed by one who dresses smartly, in touch with the latest fashion trends, and we tend to give them more attention compared to the one who may dress sloppily or untidily. We judge people according to their educational achievements, whether they have got a degree or a master's or even a PhD, right, whether they studied in Cambridge or Oxford, right? It's like, whoa, you know, okay, you get to sit this side, okay? The rest sit somewhere else. And you know, sometimes we also accord respect to people based on the cars they drive or the house they stay in, perhaps the positions that they hold in the marketplace. And we give less respect to the ones who are not as successful in society, who perhaps don't have as many titles and possessions, who don't wear branded clothes and drive big cars. And worse still, sometimes we jump to conclusions about people who are of a different ethnicity, people who are of a different race. And these are some of these worldly and fleshly standards that we sometimes even unconsciously have. But these are not the basis by which God sees us. Because he sees beyond that which is physical, that which is material, to the spiritual and to the eternal. And therefore, these things should not be what we look to for our own value, for our own identity before God. You see, Paul himself would have much to take pride in by human standards. He wrote in Philippians chapter 3, he was a true blue Jew, right? Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, same tribe as that of King Saul and Queen Esther, right? So something to brag about. A Pharisee who studied under the renowned Gamaliel, well-known Jewish teacher, and blameless according to the ceremonial laws. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. Once upon a time, he himself would have judged others based on those same strict Jewish requirements of holiness, of ceremonial cleanliness. But yet now, having been enlightened and having encountered Christ, he says all this count as rubbish in the light of Christ. It doesn't add to his own righteousness before God. On the other end of the spectrum, Jesus would have been a nobody by human standards. Perhaps some may even view him as the illegitimate son of a carpenter, uneducated, unschooled, unclean, since he eats with sinners and tax collectors. But by heavenly standards, he is the Son of God, who lived a holy life, a sinless life. He has power over the wind and the waves. He subjected himself to death, and he conquered death and rose again. He is the one who is called the Messiah, who is able to deliver all people from sin and death. Such a huge difference. And therefore, we too need to learn to adjust our mindsets and values, to embrace that which is spiritual above that which is physical, and not regard others according to the flesh and according to worldly yardsticks, not even ourselves. In Christ, we realize that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, but we all stand equal, of equal value before God. And so it is in the church, it should be in the church, that we find doctors and lawyers humbly serving as ushers, greeting people at the door. And I see that in the churches that I go to, handing out bulletins humbly. CEOs attending classes, sitting next to a blue-collar worker. A government ministry permsecs, right? They're standing there serving food after service alongside the housewives in the food and beverage team. And we see all these things happening in the church. And I'm very encouraged when I see all that, because it shows that we have been discipled well. We have understood this new mindset that God has given us through Christ, new measures by which we can understand how the kingdom of God works so differently from what we see here on earth. In a sense, the parable in Mark, where the proverbial small mustard seed, right, grows up to be the largest of plants with its large branches, points to the unexpected nature of God's yardstick, right? And the nature of the kingdom of God that is often opposite to what the world values. Lastly, Paul not only speaks of the new perspective to see beyond this life, the new mindset to see beyond the physical, but also a new creation, to see beyond ourselves, but to realize that there's not just the eternal and spiritual aspect, but also the cosmological aspect. You see, in verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Of course, he was here referring to what he had written earlier about how the love of Christ now controls him, compels him to do the things that he now does. He no longer derives pleasure from the things of the world, but only in pleasing God and living for the Christ who died for him. And in that sense, he is a new creation with a new perspective, with a new mindset, perhaps even a new love that compels him to do the things of God. But in addition to that, Paul was hinting to something bigger than all that. You see, in the English, it reads, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But in the Greek, literally, it says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. You see, Paul was not just referring to just the regeneration of the individual, but the renewal of the whole of creation. The whole of creation. A whole new order in the kingdom of God. The new heavens and the new earth that is to come. You see, when we are in Christ, we are part of what Christ has come to do. Not just to save the individual, but to renew the whole of creation. And this hearkens to Revelation 21, verse 5, when Christ returns and God declares to say, behold, I am making all things new. You see, just as the curse of creation was tied to the fall of mankind in Genesis, so the restoration of all creation, the restoration of mankind in and through Christ will also lead to the full restoration of all creation. Just as we are cleansed and purged of sin so that the Spirit of God may dwell in us, so too the earth will be cleansed, will be purged of all sin and evil and restored so that it will be a suitable habitation for the people of God to dwell in. A new creation. And that is the promise of this new creation, the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. And so in Revelation 21, God also says that he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You see, the salvation that we have in Christ is not just the redemption of our souls individually when we come to Christ, but also the redemption of the entire cosmos. You see, the changes that we will see, how the earth and everything in it will pass away. The new heavens and the new earth that will be breaking into all creation. Now, this change will also be reflective of the overhaul that God wants to do in your life. An entire overhaul to transform you from the inside out, overflowing with the power of the Holy Spirit, controlled and compelled by the love of God in all things that you do. And of course, growing in righteousness, growing into the image of Christ. It's really a heaven and hell kind of difference. But this is not something that we do on our own strength. But it is ultimately something that only God can do. Creation, recreation, regeneration is the work of God and of the Holy Spirit. On our part, what we need to do is to surrender. To surrender. To turn from our sins. To put away the old man and all the old ways. And to turn to him for forgiveness. To put your faith and your trust in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul. And when you do that, God removes your transgression from you as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't count your sins against you anymore. And he is the one that will give you a new heart, a new love for the things of God. A new creation, Paul says. You become part of this new creation that God is redeeming through Christ, so that on that day when he returns in glory, you will experience the fullness of salvation. That is what awaits us. That is our experience that God wants for you to experience. You know, as we close, I want to end with the encounter of John Valjean with the bishop in the story Les Mis, Les Miserables. I know many of you may be familiar with this. It's my wife and one of the favorites for my wife and I. It's a French novel that was written by Victor Hugo and subsequently adapted into film, stage, and into musical. Right, and so there are different forms. I'm sure many of you will be familiar with it. In the film version, right, basically the summary of it for the benefit of those who may not be as familiar, Jean Valjean was an escaped convict, and in one of the scenes, he finds shelter and comfort in the home of a bishop. He has ran away and he was, you know, left with nothing, but the bishop took him in. But John repays his kindness by stealing the silver plates in the middle of the night, and he runs off because he was desperate, right? But captured by the police because of the silverware in his possession, he was returned back to the bishop, and they wanted to clarify if John Valjean has stolen this from the bishop, and he had expected to be sent back to prison for what he had done. But instead, in that story, the bishop, that was the turning point of his life. The bishop says that he had actually given Valjean the silverware and even said that he had forgotten these two silver candlesticks. And that became something that he treasured so much subsequently. After the police left, the bishop looked Valjean in the eyes and he tells him this: "Don't forget. Don't ever forget that you have promised to become a new man." And Valjean, trembling, made that promise and with humility asked, "Why are you doing this?" The bishop says, John Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I've bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now, I give you back to God." This was a big turning point in his life because he experienced grace. For the first time, he experienced grace and he became a new man. He lived a new life and eventually becomes a wealthy factory owner and a town's mayor, doing good wherever he can, whenever he can. You know, my friends, have you experienced the grace of God? Have you made that decision in your life to put off the old man and to put on the new man? To put on your old self, your old sinful ways, to embrace God's will, God's ways for your life. It is only in and through Christ that you will experience what it means to be a new creation. When you receive God's grace upon your life, His transforming grace, His transforming love, and then be directed in your life thereafter. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you for your grace that you have chosen, that you have shown for us. That while we were still yet sinners, you died for us, each one of us, and availed to us a new life, a new way, an abundant life, life eternal, life restored back to God. But so often we still chose to stay in our old life. We still function as if everything is the same, when what you have planned for us is so different. So Lord, would you lead us? Grant that we may learn to live differently, allowing the Holy Spirit to do His work in our lives, to transform us. The work of regeneration that we will see in the days to come. The passing of the old earth and the breaking in of the new heavens and the new earth is what you desire also for us. How we can become a new creation. So Lord, would you do that work in our lives, in our hearts, even as we surrender all this to you. Help us to embrace this new perspective, this new mindset, and to grow a new love in our hearts for the things of God and of the kingdom of God. Truly, we are a new creation. Let us live as such. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.